We continue our study tonight in the Psalms by looking at Psalm number 2. Provides us a very interesting opportunity in looking at Psalm 2. It is a magnificent passage of God's Word. It is a psalm that is oft quoted in the New Testament, and we'll examine some of those references tonight. And it is one that has an interesting background story of its connection to Psalm 1. We often find in the Psalms at least a tendency to find some measure of separation between them. One leading to another does not necessarily connect it to the other. However, there's a very strong position tonight that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are very much connected. In fact, in some of the earliest writings, you would find them combined to be Psalm 1 and not Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, while we see them separated and we'll continue to treat them as such, it does give us an interesting way or interesting perspective on the writing of Psalm 2 to show its connection with the one that we took such time with last Wednesday night. Because we took Psalm 1 and presented it in the form of the two ways, if you will, the way of the ungodly man and the way of the godly man, and showing the distinction between those two. It could easily be argued, as we examine Psalm 2 tonight, that it takes the idea of those two ways and clarifies them even more, showing us the distinction of the ungodly way and how it is in absolute opposition to God, and in opposition to God, in opposition to His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist here gives us a response to that, as he examines the position of the wicked and the depraved world and their absolute opposition, their hatred, if you will, toward God. And we'll hope to put that in some measure of perspective tonight as well. So with that, let's go ahead and read our text, Psalm 2, and begin to look closely at it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. A couple of things as we see the proposed combination of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Before we look deeper into Psalm, I may point out that you see one reason is for the bookends of the psalmist in the phrase blessed or happy. You'll note in Psalm 1, that's where we began. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. As we finish Psalm 2, we recognize that same phrase. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. The second thing I want you to take note of is the natural division of this psalm that we will follow in the outline that we have tonight. In fact, in some of your translations of God's Word, you'll most likely have a separation yourselves in the same manner. Verses 1 through 3, then verses 4 through 6, then verses 7 through 9, and then finally 10 through 12. This is a separation, and they also arguably represent the voices that we hear in this psalm as it's presented to us tonight. When we began in the first section of this psalm, verses 1 through 3, we hear from the nations themselves. The narrator, if you will, the person who is the source of the psalm, the psalmist himself, asks the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So even as this begins, the psalmist speaks with a question mark of the incredulous nature of the fact that the nations are actually raging against God. He then specifies more so in verse 2, where he speaks of the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." On any level, as we see beginning in verse 2 of the psalm, we're speaking of human rebellion against God. Human rebellion against God. And we're reminded of the principle here, clarified even in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, for which we referenced last week as well, where Paul writes, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." It is important from the very beginning, even as the psalmist asks the question and almost expresses that it's ridiculous that God's creation would think that it can rebel, think that it can break the cords, if you will, break free of the restraints, if you would say, of God's law. But it begs us to see the obvious answer is that man left to himself outside of God's intervention is wicked and depraved. He is lawless. He is godless. And in fact, the picture that we see here is that not only is he's not in any neutral position, in fact, he is absolutely aggressive and aggressively living and seeking those things that are anti-God. And so one of the things that we are clearly reminded of in our own relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, is that outside of the grace of God, outside of His divine intervention into our hearts and our lives, where are we? Well, if we go back to the writing of Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, as he speaks to the condition of those who are unbelievers, he looks to those who were believers, part of the congregation, and he says, "You would remember that once you were as these are." He says, "but no more." This is in chapter 2, after he's established to them how they have become otherwise. And that is the divine work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in their hearts and their lives. So this human rebellion that we see is one that is absolutely there and is one that God has addressed from the very beginning. By the way, historically speaking, when did that human rebellion begin? It would have begun with Adam and Eve. This is where the human rebellion again begins against God in earnest and experience as we see it before our eyes. And it continues on. We are mesmerized. We are overwhelmed by the fact that as we try to wrap our minds around the sovereignty of God, to understand that there is no past, there is no present, there is no future, there is only now with God. He sees. And so now we have to perceive the fact that God sees the human rebellion as it is unfolding, knowing it already ahead of it, because He sees all at once, such that we can find that passage in Genesis chapter 3, that even as the beguiling serpent has done his work with Adam and Eve, that God has already prophesied of the end of His time, of His day, of His work. What a fascinating thought. So as Psalm 2 opens up, he is diagnosing a problem that is already there, has already been there. And he is asking the question in light of what he knows, why? Why? And that is naturally the question that comes to our heart and our mind, too. Our hearts break, if you will, when we see those who can hear the truth of God's word, can see the evidence of God's majesty and God's intervention into hearts, lives, and creation. And yet, not only do they not respond, but in fact, they are absolutely, if you will, anti, in rebellion against it. Now, we see the same thing as it's revealed to us in the New Testament with regard to the spirit of the world. This is the reason why in the book of James that we are warned, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, exclamation point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity," or to be an enemy, "with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So two things are at work here. One is that that which exists in the world and human creation, that is, if you will, in bondage to the world, puts them in an inextricable position of sin. And in doing so, they desire to govern themselves by worldly tasks, by worldly notions. And the fact of the matter is, all those are not only anti-God, but anti-Christian or anti-Christ, as we see as well. So James warns the believer, do not be a friend of the world, because that which is in the world is enmity with God. And anyone who makes friends with the world, in other words, desires one of two things, either they are not redeemed and they are living as an enemy of God, or they are redeemed and they've allowed the temptation, the enticement that James speaks about, to draw them away by virtue of their own lust to a sinful act or a sinful condition that makes them appear to be an enemy of God based on their behavior, their character, and their conduct. So in either case, the warning is sobering to the believer as we read it in the book of James. All right. So in these first three verses, not only we see something else that comes to our attention as well, is that this rebellion, as we said, is not only against God, but in fact, it is against His anointed, is the announcement that is given us. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. Now, you will notice that in some translations of God's Word, mine is tonight, yours may be as well, if it has the two words, His anointed, you'll find that both His is capitalized and anointed. The A is capitalized. That is actually distinct because it's trying to convey a message to you. And that is, who is the anointed for whom is referred to in Psalm 2? Well, when we look at the word anointed itself, it is the word by which we see in Hebrew that is translated what we are commonly referred to and familiar with, the word Messiah. In the Greek, it is the word Christ. We quickly recognize those two terms. But as it speaks to it as with regard to the anointed, it literally means here, of course, the idea of being anointed with oil as well. And thus there has been some debate through the years by certain scholars to imagine that somehow, that as we see sometimes in the Old Testament passages, that there are texts, there are events, there are prophetic sayings that apply both historically to that time period and to eternity in God's fulfillment of promises, for instance. However, I believe, and that the consensus here is, of course, by virtue of the translators, that here there is no double meaning here. There are some who suppose that maybe this was used in the coronation of a king such as David, but there is no evidence in Scripture where this comes up at all. And so, in fact, I believe we can be absolutely content, comfortable, and courageously put forth and understand that the anointed that is spoken of here in verse 2 is, in fact, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and can be no one else. As one writer put it, when we think about what is being promised here, what has been declared as to what Christ will do as the King God has put on His holy heel, if you allow me a sports analogy, he said is the equivalent of putting NFL shoulder pads on the shoulders of a 7-year-old boy. You understand the picture? Meaning it doesn't fit. This is a proposal that is only suitable for Christ, the Son of God, to have been fulfilled. No one else could fill these shoes. So we recognize that the anointed is Christ, and therefore we also recognize that this is affirmed in New Testament Scripture, because whenever Psalm 2 is spoken of in the New Testament, it has its reference directly to Christ Himself. Even beginning with Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, as we see here, Jesus declares at the baptism, He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'"? This is a reference from verse 7 of our Psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 7, where it says, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." And you'll see this repeatedly. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him," meaning God, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." Direct quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Revelation the same. Chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Ruler over the kings of the earth is the reference that we see here that has come up in verse 10 with regard to the kings of the earth rebelling against him and his establishing his rule over them. And for this, he follows and says to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That is Christ. Revelation 2 and verse 27. He shall rule over them with a rod of iron. Sound familiar? Psalm 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Again, quote from verse 9 of Psalm 2. So we can go on and on and on, but we see the oft-quoted phrases from Psalm 2 in the New Testament that are intended to give a direct reference to God's anointed, as it is presented here in verse 2, that is Jesus Christ. So, if we understand this, and so that we know that the rebellion is against God and the rebellion is against His Son, we should also be reminded and recognize the fact to rebel against God's Son is to rebel against God Himself. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, John writes in his epistle, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So to rebel against God is to rebel against His Son. Now there is an irony here. There is an irony in the fact that the Scriptures establish here from Psalm 2 from the very beginning that this speaks about the nations that are raging against God. It is important that God's anointed be mentioned in Psalm 2 because it distinguishes whom the rebellion is against. Why is that so important? Well, when we look even in the modern day era in which we live in today, for the most part, there is no objection to you mentioning God. With some exception, most people do not get offended when you say, "God bless America." Why is that? Because it leaves them still open to render the identification of that God to their own choosing. The Scriptures refer to this as the God of their imagination. Why do they call it the God of their imagination? Because the Scriptures affirm that the only true and living God is the one revealed in the Scriptures, and the only true and living God is the one that is revealed to us in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And this becomes the separation point in culture. In culture, you can talk about God, but once you bring in God as is revealed by Christ, and once you declare God as only having been revealed through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, then now it becomes the flashpoint for those who would rebel against any such thought. Because in their imagination, man is far more comfortable with being able to determine God for himself. We hear it in the modern culture today when anyone starts telling you that it's important for them to tell their truth. When they say, "my truth," these are words that should raise red flags in our hearts and our minds. If it is about telling their experience in life, understand, we call that testimony. But when once someone declares it as their truth, they are also signaling to you, either in spirituality, even in the definition or the purpose of their life, and they are seeking to put whatever their feelings are, how they interpret their experiences, it becomes truth because it's their truth. And they have a right to it, as they say, as you would yours. For the believer, it's not about my truth. For the believer is to be about the truth. Because we recognize there is an objective truth. There is a absolute right and wrong, and is determined by God's Word. Thus we go back to Psalm 2 and we recognize the rebellion is against any absolute truth, objective right and wrong, that would seek to bind them. Thus we understand what it means to break free of the cords. So we're reminded here with regard to this idea of rebelling, this idea of seeking against everything, is based on the fact that the true revelation of God the Father through Jesus Christ, and that full revelation is found in His Word. We proposed something this morning, and I do believe it bears this out. We think about the law of God, the Word of God, and we think about how it is beneficial to any society or culture that would adopt it, that would see it at least for the moral law and the benefit that moral law brings. Now, we can look throughout history and we've seen kingdoms, we've seen nations who have adopted such an idea. We can see it even in the founding of our own nation. No one is going to argue here that in the founding documents and the intent of the founding fathers that they didn't refer to the Bible and use the Judeo-Christian ethic, as we refer to it, as the basis for the laws of our land. And they wouldn't have been the first to do it. There were other kingdoms that were influenced by it who used it. Now, my question now begs the answer is, can you name me any nation or empire who started out that way that ended that way? I don't believe you'll find one, including the nation we our 2 feet rest on tonight. For in fact, though there are still things there that are reminiscent of God's law and God's moral law, our nation has absolutely perverted them. I compromised them, amended them, such that the meaning is taken completely away. For instance, let me go to the first obvious point. It is still against the law to commit murder in this nation. Now, on one hand, we would agree with that. But as a believer, we can see right through it and recognize that that's not really so. For while we are absolutely repulsed and offended still with the violence in our streets that needlessly takes lives, we don't talk nearly as much about the babies that are being murdered on a daily basis. While we're still offended by the violence in the streets and the taking of lives, there is a small but growing trend and group in this nation to follow after others around us that are far more, again, attracted to the idea of ending the life of people. We call it euthanasia. The idea of making a pragmatic choice that you no longer need to be around. In either of those cases, either the taking of a child's life or the taking of a senior's life, for lack of a better word, or a diseased adult life, is still murder. And yet, this is palatable. This is becoming more and more accepted in the culture. Now, if anybody, I think, would have gone for it, we would recognize this thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder was still a sound Judeo-Christian ethic in the society in which we live. But I think the evidence is such that we could start to question that. Let alone looking at the rest of it, you do remember that one of those commandments said thou shalt not lie. In the public square in which we exist today, it seems to be just the opposite. Thou shalt not tell the truth. Should we talk about adultery? Not only is adultery not seen as a sin or the wrong that it once was in our culture and our society, it's actually embraced. It's actually praised. More so the norm than the exception. And by the way, if you believe the statistics that are put out there, it is more the norm than the exception. These are troubling things. But what are the evidence of? They are the evidence of the wickedness and depravity of man without God's gracious divine intervention. Outside of the grace of God, there is no cure for this antagonistic, this enemy behavior. It is in the sinful nature. It is from the beginning of Adam and Eve and remains in us now. So as we look at these first three verses of the Psalm, we certainly see it clearly that he's putting here this rebellion against God. And so we can see the evidence in Scripture of what is spoken of in Psalm 2 is given evidence of in the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Christ, beginning with his birth. The Bible records that Herod fought against Jesus even at his birth, sought to kill him as an infant before he could do anything else. Later on, it's the leaders of Israel who conspired against Christ to have Jesus killed because they had determined in their hearts and their minds that it was the best thing for the Israelites. It was the best thing for the nation. They had determined in their heart and their mind that it was the best thing for them, and therefore it was the best thing for everybody else because they knew what was best. Did it ever enter their mind that what they were doing was sponsoring an unjust execution, which, by the way, is what? Murder. Did they imagine for a moment that they just might be proposing the idea of killing, murdering the actual Messiah, the anointed one God had promised? The fact is, they didn't. Now, to their defense, slightly to their defense, how is it that they were confused? Well, number one, Jesus wasn't the only one who claimed to be the Messiah. So if he had been the only one who came forward as Messiah, we may give them credit for at least saying, well, hey, nobody else has showed up for the job. But that was not the case. There were others who made the same claim. And so Christ is dismissed. Christ is dismissed as one among many. Sadly so, because there is no evidence in Scripture that any of these others did anything that Christ had done. So signs and wonders, they were there, but not enough. They kept asking for more. Where does this bring us to? It brings us to a sense of wickedness and depravity among these men that they could not, they would not recognize the Messiah and therefore felt justified in simply removing him out of the way for the benefit of all involved. There is a wondrous passage of Scripture in what takes place in Acts chapter 4. I'd love to bring to your attention tonight. In Acts chapter 4, and beginning with verse 24, it is a time in which Peter and John have been released and sent back to the infant New Testament church in the city of Jerusalem. And so look at their reaction. Beginning in verse 24, it says, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said.'" It's like a recording. Push play. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." It is a fascinating passage of Scripture because it sees the recognition of the New Testament church of what is happening to them is a continuation of what has happened before God, as the psalmist David told them in Psalm 2. Now, as they look back at it, they recognize after the message of Pentecost, after the fallout with the Sanhedrin, and they look at this and they say, look at what they've done to the anointed Jesus Christ. Look at what they've done to Him. And then they said, but they have done nothing more, God the Father, than what you purposed them to do. But in their minds, lest we look at them all as enemies, let's look at a familiar face again, and that is not Paul, but Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, it is Saul who is on that road, who is on that Damascus road, and he has warrants in his hand. He is absolutely passionate, determined. He is convinced that he is right, and his desire is to uphold God by doing what? By arresting and destroying those who would claim the way of Christ, because he is convinced that they are destructive to what he holds as the truth of God's Word. Yet, what is he told? Saul, in chapter 9 and verse 4, that boy said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It is only then that God reveals in the heart and the mind of Paul, changing his own perspective of life and understanding, that all that time when he thought he was doing right, he was actually doing the work of the enemy against God, unbeknownst to him. In spite of the fact that he had been trained, in spite of the fact that he'd been educated, been charged with the keeper of God's Word, the oracles of God's Word as a Pharisee, yet, without God's grace, the man would continue walking blindly in the knowledge of God's precious Word with no relationship with the one who gave it to him. It's an incredible thing. Such confidence that could be had in the greatest of lies. We've seen that from a man that God was about to turn his life upside down and make him a great servant. Let's look at a man who gave no evidence of it at all. Historically speaking, there is a Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian, I believe is the correct pronunciation of his name, that at toward the end of his reign in the country of Spain, he erected these two massive pillars. On it, he was making an announcement to the world. It was the advancement of the worship of the gods of the Empire of Rome. But notice what he also said. Part of the inscription reads, having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ. A Roman emperor who believed he had snuffed it out. Where the Sanhedrin had failed, where everybody else has failed, him and his ego that is bigger than the Roman Empire itself suggested that he had eliminated this superstitious following of Jesus Christ. We'll get back to him in a moment. So we see this rebellion, this enmity before God. Now, we have heard the voices of the nations per our host for this psalm. Let's pick up with the words of God. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. So we think of the first reaction to God, and unique to Scripture itself, we now hear it recorded in God's Word that God laughs. It is not a laughter because he thinks it's humorous. It is a laughter of derision. It is a laughter of the ridiculous idea that the creatures of the earth could assert their independence from God. Even worse, to imagine that they could overthrow His dominion over all things. Can we begin to imagine how man in and of himself plumbs the depth of this idea? There are philosophies today. There are scientific theories today. There are practices today, such that given their conclusion, there are those who dare to imagine somehow, that they can either get as smart as God or overthrow God in knowledge and understanding of all that transpires around us. We live in an age in 2023 where the advancement in computers, the advancement in practices, the advancement in mechanization, we are now shaking on our boots over artificial intelligence and all the implications that it may have for the way we live. Do you remember the cartoon growing up, The Jetsons? Get ready. Here we go. These are the thoughts that come into our mind, but I promise you this. There is never a day in the existence of the earth and God's creation that God doesn't remind us that He is God and we are not. The things that we imagine that we have figured out, He proves us wrong. The things that we imagine that we can control, God shows us otherwise. One way or the other, it finds us. Is it wrong to seek these things out? No. There's absolutely nothing wrong with seeking knowledge. The difference in the believer and the unbeliever is that he seeks that knowledge with the greatest of humility and meekness, recognizing that ultimately it is God he answers to and the mystery of his creation. For we have seen time and time again, as God's Word points out to us, that God presents his triumph, the source of his laughter, because he often makes a public disgrace of those who would present themselves as his enemy. We saw this in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Remind you of the words in chapter 2 and verse 15 where Paul writes, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, when he speaks of his triumph in the public spectacle, one of the first things that we take our mind and our heart to would be what they attempted to do with Christ even from the anticipation of his birth, and that is to kill him, destroy him, and take him away. They did not. They could not. And so there is a public disgrace. Imagine, if you will, that you're Pilate. Pilate has done the hand-wringing, the hand-washing, if you will. He has presented Christ and Barabbas to the people, and consensus, the popular opinion, has been to crucify Christ because, no doubt, the Pharisees and those who control the consensus planted the idea and revved up a mob that was willing to do so. Lay that aside. Now, Pilate believes these Israelites that he has that are a constant thorn in his side, a constant aggravation to him in his role as governor. Can't you just imagine that Pilate longed to be sent back to Rome to have a staff position there and not be the governor of this outpost of Palestine? Why? Well, he hated them and they hated him too. Those Pharisees told on him time and time again. There were letter writing campaigns to the empire always about his poor leadership. So Pilate's thinking, well, thankfully, let's get this man crucified, get him in the grave, and get past this. Oh, what a nightmare it must have been for Pilate. You know what could drive you to drink? The Jews and a resurrected Jesus Christ. That was the destruction of Pilate's life, by the way. The beginning of the end. Talk about humiliation and public disgrace. Well, let's talk about the Sanhedrin for a moment. We read those verses in Acts chapter 4. Here they thought, we've got to get Christ executed. We've got to give him the grave. Let's get past this. This will be, let's see, ours is a 24-hour news cycle. What do you think the news cycle is in Jerusalem? We'll get past this. They'll get over it. They did not. The story surfaced of a resurrected Christ, of an empty tomb, of soldiers that were laying there as if they were dead with no feasible explanation as to what has gone on. The story that is planted as the body has been stolen, it's not getting traction. And then we've got the disciples boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking not only of the death and resurrection of Christ, but of the meaning of it as the Messiah bringing the redemption of all those who would believe. What an embarrassment. You bring the men in the authority and the power of the Sanhedrin, looking at these fellows and saying, you know what we can do to you? Now you shut up and behave yourself. To which Peter looks at them. It's not the Peter who's ready to draw a sword. It's not the Peter who's talking about going to death with Christ only to be lovingly rebuked. But they look at him and they say, listen, gentlemen, we know you've got a job to do, and you do what you think you must. But we must declare the message of the gospel. And they walk out those doors and those guys must be absolutely horrified. Don't you think they want to kill them too? Don't you think they'd love to put them away? But they're probably thinking by now, from the human standpoint, God is sparing their lives. I understand it. We all agree God's sovereign in our lives, right? We can set that down as a condition. But think of it from a human level. They've got to be circling in their mind wanting to get rid of these guys, but they can't. What are we going to do if we had two more martyrs right now, right off the heels of the death and resurrection of Christ? What if they rise from the dead too? What a problem. It's a disgrace. It's humiliation. It is a means by which God always comes out as God. So we see this triumph that is shown with regard to them. We look on to verse 5 where he talks about the idea of that he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Verse 5 is a moment here that is deeper than simply God saying something. It is a measure of speaking of God's judgment. Someone once wrote, the hush of heaven is the hope of eternity. Mean, you do not dare desire God to speak. When I think of that, I think of people like Job who imagined that he wanted to have that conversation with the Lord. But when the time came and God asked him, you know, who are you? Job said, never mind. He understood how undone he was before God. When God speaks again, it will be that measure of wrath and that measure of judgment. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that is Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 simply says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we think of that, the idea of being fearful, falling in the hands of a living God, should there be some measure of fear in the heart and the mind of the believer? standing before God? I believe there should. You say, well, the Bible says come and come with confidence in the throne of God in prayer. Yes. You know what gives us confidence before the throne of God in prayer? Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Because if Jesus is not there, we are not there. If Jesus is not there, we have no standing before God's throne. If Jesus is not there, there is nothing to cover our wickedness and our depravity. There is no argument to make that we deserve anything less than God's wrath and justice. It is a moment of great reverence, fear. Now, if that's the fear for us, how startling, how heartbreaking, how horrifying is it that the world has no such fear? We are reminded in all these things that there is no power on earth, as God declares His Word, that can stop it. Let's review. When we look at the Old Testament, we find spoken to us here that there would come a time when Pharaoh would try to destroy the Israelites. It was his desire to work them to death, allow no male children to be born, to come into this world. And what is the irony of the result? Pharaoh raises Moses in his own palace and educates him. The man whom God would use to lead people out of Egypt. Not destroy them, deliver them. There is a man talked about in Scripture by the name of Haman. Haman, too, thought he had a brilliant plan. He had schemed a manner or a way to destroy the Israelites. And yet, irony of ironies, it is Haman who is hung on the very gallows that he had constructed for somebody else. The leaders of Israel thought putting Jesus to death, they would destroy him. And yet, as is pointed out in Acts chapter 4, God used the cross and His resurrection as the very instrument of redemption for those whom God the Father had given to His only begotten Son. Oh, and there's Diocletian. Lest we forget Diocletian. The man who declared that the superstition of Christ was gone. 7 years later, Constantine is the emperor of Rome. And what is it that Constantine does? He makes Christianity the national religion. That's hardly an idea that he simply tolerated, right? Amazing. Snuffed out 7 years ago, next thing you know, everybody's tearing a cross all of a sudden. Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. The king indeed is Christ. God's final word is spoken through Christ. The tone of it now is certainly grace, but the future of it is, of course, judgment and God's wrath. It is hard for us to see this sometimes. There are some interesting figures that I ran across. They're about at least 8 years old. So one could wonder if the numbers are more or less. But we especially as Americans, get so self-indulgent, even with regard to the American church, Christianity, that we fail to see the work of God in its entirety. For instance, would you be surprised if you knew that as of around 2015, 70% of Christians in the world were not from the West, meaning North America or Europe? 70%. 50% of the missionaries would come from non-Western world countries. 3 million Christians in the Arab world, 2 million of them estimated to have come from Muslim backgrounds. What does that tell us? We imagine that so goes this country, so goes the world. You hear it said all the time. And sadly enough, that bleeds into the ears of the church as well. Do not be fooled. God is adding to His church and adding to His kingdom every day. In places that we are not familiar with, using instruments that we cannot begin to imagine. And in every case, it is the Word of God, the act of God, that is bringing them. Against what we imagine are impossible odds, God is not affected at all. Verse 7. The voice of God the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we find the declaration of Christ Himself. In verse 7, we are reminded of His person, that He is the Son, the only begotten Son of God. We are reminded of the revelation of Him, recognizing here that we understand the importance, the significance of the Son. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here we find the great distinction of Jesus' deity of being both God and man. How do we put the two together? Because it is made clear to us that He comes by divine conception of the seed of David in human flesh. However, in His crucifixion, in His victory over the grave, He establishes Himself as being divine, His deity, His idea of being the Son of God. These are both, the evidence are clear, both in His condescending to earth in the form of flesh and both in His victory over death and the grave. So we see this, the Spirit of holiness, the resurrection from the dead. In Isaiah chapter 9, there is that familiar passage of Scripture that is read no less, at least in December, if we don't read it any other time. In chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see the promise in Isaiah of the demonstration of His power. We hear the affirmation of God the Father having set Him on this holy hill, and reminding us in Psalm 2 the same promise that is given to us in Isaiah 9. And that is, the nations to the ends of the earth are your inheritance to govern and to control. Verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. We can hear somewhat the voice of God the Spirit in this. A word of exhortation in verse 10 and verse 11. This is what you are to do. You would do well, He said, to be wise, O kings, be instructed, the judges of the earth. What is He saying here? He's telling them the benefit of the very principles of God's Word, that moral law that we speak of. But there is more to it than that. He then speaks in verse 11 of serving the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This now is the presentation of a transformation that needs to happen in the heart and the mind of the one spoken of. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 presents the same picture here. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, you will, as I add to this, which are able to make you wise for salvation. But how? Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The faith that must be given to us, must be presented to us, imparted to us. It is that transformation that happens through the grace of God, where our eyes are opened, our senses are now made awake, if you will, from sleep and from death, so that we may see not only the value of Scriptures as any human would see it, but now see the Scriptures that are compelling, that convicts us to be a sinner, to having fallen short of the standard of God's Word repeatedly, to also see the only hope that is found in a Savior, and that is Christ. So we now find that answer in 2 Timothy, where he speaks about through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Once again, we are brought back to the center here, the centerpiece of the fact that there is only God revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, that can bring to us a relationship with God the Father, salvation, so that we may stand before God the Father. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. It is an idea of embracing the Son when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. So there is a word of invitation, a word of invitation here that one should approach the Son. One should plead to the Son. One should kiss the Son, lest He be angry, desiring to cling to Him, come to Him, serve Him, and honor Him. There is an invitation here that one of all of us can relate to. When we look at such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." What message does that send to us? This is what we've been called to do. This is what we've been summoned to do. As God's people, as those who have been redeemed, we have now become ambassadors for the one who redeemed us. And we plead. We declare the truth of the gospel. We point people to the truth of God's word as it reveals God Himself. And we implore them to believe, to trust, as the psalmist says in the latter part of verse 12. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Follow after Him. And as we do so, Paul reminds us that we implore on Christ's behalf that they be reconciled to whom? To God the Father. Again, salvation, the gospel, is about bridging the gap between God the Father and His creation that are existing in enmity before Him. God condescends to them through His Son, Jesus Christ, compels them, draws them, brings them into a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, we understand the need to kiss the Son, to accept, believe, trust, and follow Him, for there is no other path to God the Father. So in Psalm 2, this glorious psalm, in these sections that so naturally flow in the psalmist's words, we are given these voices that are speaking to us. The rage of the nations, always living as an enemy of God, functioning as an enemy of God. They may claim to be spiritual, but what spirit? They may claim to be religious, but what religion? They may speak of God, but what God? The psalmist says the only God that exists, the only God that we're to seek after, is the one who reveals Himself through the anointed, His Son Jesus Christ. And so he says these nations who rage are at enmity with the one true and living God, and they are distinguished in this manner. He said, but no matter. No matter. God and His word will prevail. Is prevailing. Though we may fail to see it so visibly before us because we imagine that it is to be shown to us in numbers, in power, in prestige. And that is not the case. God is not obligated to present this in a way in which we are pleased. He presents it in the way that He pleases. Remember, we exist for His pleasure. As believers, our stated purpose is to glorify God. As we spoke of, even with regard to the principle of prayer, that to understand that prayer is about God getting something from us. So when we think in those terms, we think of the voice of the nations who are seeking that which they want for themselves. So they rage against the God that they see as one that hems them in, that restrains them, that bounds them. And so even that which may have been accepted as that is right and is moral has now been turned on its head. And now those things that we thought were absolute truths and good for society have now been presented to us as being evil. The answer comes through the voice of God who tells us that He is God and we are not, that all that has been put in place will remain, all that has been put in order will remain, that God's Word and God's will triumph over all of it. And one needs to have fear over the very idea of being in the presence of a righteous God. Thus we hear from God the Son, who is the recipient of God's declaration with regard to His anointing, His function, and His purpose. Thus we hear in the last three verses of this psalm, the voice of the compelling call to believe. And the difference between those who do and those who will not. So anyone have any word or any question tonight?